All right. Great, great, great. Wonderful to be here with you guys. As always, good to see you tonight. Glad you're here. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 30. We only did one chapter last time because we had communion. Hopefully we'll get more than one chapter tonight. That's the plan. And so we'll see how that goes. But let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and just for the message you gave to the children of Israel and the message you have for us tonight. We have come to hear from the same God they heard from thousands of years ago. Lord, you are eternal and you never change. And Lord, your principles are the same. Your word is the same. And even as you spoke to them, some responded, most did not. I pray, God, tonight you speak to us and we would all respond, every one of us, to what you're saying to our heart tonight, that we would not find ourselves, Lord, in the same situation they did, in a position of judgment, but rather we would find ourselves, Lord, in a position of forgiveness and grace and Lord, just a newness of life by your Spirit. So open your word to us and be our teacher tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 30 now, again, we saw, remember, just kind of as a recap, you've been with us since the beginning of Isaiah. A lot of prophecy, a lot of judgment, not only on the nation of Israel, but surrounding nations as well. And now we come to really kind of the main theme of these next few chapters, really, if you're going to see repeated over and over, is don't put your trust in the world, put your trust in me, God would say. And so we're going to get that kind of message from the Lord. And how many of us do that? How many of us have done that? We don't even realize we've done that. Maybe I'll burst your bubble a little bit. You know, I think it's very normal for us to, you know, run to help from people immediately in a lot of situations. And many of them are warranted. I mean, if I fall and break my leg, I'm going to run to a doctor and get the bone set and a cast put on. That's not running to the world. That's not wrong. That's called wisdom. And that's driven by pain. And so that's... Of course, other things can be driven by pain, I guess, as well. But either way, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to take certain action, go to your dentist to see you get my point. So God's not forbidding the running to man for anything. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing to get godly counsel from godly people. There's nothing wrong in that. The Bible commends that, and the Bible says we should do that. The problem is when man becomes our only refuge, and we run to man first all the time. Now, you break your leg, you're going to run to a doctor and get it set. I get that. But what about when you're having some type of emotional problem or some type of whatever marriage problem or whatever it might be? Is the first response to run to man, to run to a counselor, to run to whatever the case might be, a world psychologist or whatever? Or is the response to say, I need to pray. I need to get in God's word. I need to run to God. The Bible says that Jesus is our wonderful counselor. And if we don't run to him, we're never going to find that out. But oftentimes we think, well, I need an answer now. You know, again, we want to hear a verbal voice saying, here's what you do, step one, two, three. And again, I know there's a time for that. You know, when we do counseling for whatever it might be, there's that kind of counseling. But oftentimes God says, I want you to get alone with me. I want you to get in my word. I want you to wait a couple weeks. Just really, you know, push into the word, push into prayer, and I'll speak to you. I love what Pastor Romaine used to do at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck. Those of you that remember Pastor Romaine or have maybe heard about him, I know we have a lot of Calvary people from California. You may have known Pastor Romaine, but I loved his approach. He was a real bulldog. He's an ex-military guy, but he was kind of down to brass tacks. Here's the bottom line. You need God and just, you know, repent, get it right, and just do the right thing. You know, it's kind of my personality on there. And so I've kind of had to learn a little bit more grace over the years. But I really loved his approach. And he said that he would have people come to the church and they'd say, I really need counseling. I've got a big problem. He'd say, all right, do me a favor. Because they had a massive church. I mean, they had, I don't know how many thousands a week came through there as far as their church. But I think there were some 75,000 worldwide that called Costa Mesa their home church. And that's people that had either been there or on the mission field or traveled or listened online or whatever. So my guess would be there was easily, I don't know, 15 to 20,000 a week that went through there. I'm guessing. I don't know what it was, but it's a huge church. So imagine the counseling load the pastors had and all the things that had to happen. So Pastor Romaine was kind of over all that. They'd come to him and say, I want to see a pastor. He'd say, all right, dude, he said, do this. I want you to go back, no matter what the issue is, go back and spend 2 weeks in the Bible and 2 weeks in prayer and really do it. Don't just read a verse and, Lord, help me. No, spend 2 weeks spending time in the word and prayer. And if you still need help, come back and I'm going to make an appointment for you to sit down with a pastor. He said that about 80% of the people never returned. 80 to 90%, I forget the number he gave. He said they didn't come back. And he said, the reason is, he said, he'd run into them later times, and they would say, thank you, Pastor Romaine, for doing that. God spoke to me. When I ran to the Lord, he spoke to me. But our natural response is to run to people first. And again, in some cases, as I said, that's okay. But we need to grow and mature in the Lord to where we run to the Lord for what we need, give God time to speak to us and God time to work. And especially, listen, don't run to the world. If you're going to run to man, then do it the biblical way and go to godly people. Do not run to the world for your answers. And I, again, there's so many people, and I encourage you, look, I'm not going to say it's wrong again to run to counseling, whether in the church or without of the church. Just make sure it truly is biblical counseling. A lot of times I'll hear, this is biblical counseling, and when I look into it, it really is just the world's psychological counseling, and they throw a verse in every so often. And so you're getting world psychology, world mindset, which, by the way, the world psychology came from, Jung and all these guys, it came from just the world. It didn't come from the church. It came from the world. And so they'll use those techniques, and then they'll throw in some verses with it. Now, I do believe there's some good observations. If you want to look at the psychology of how man works, I understand that certain men respond a certain way when their wife does a certain thing. I understand there's certain ways that wives respond when their husband does a certain thing. That's understanding the psychology of a human. And you can say, all right, your wife's going to do this if you do that. Don't do that. Your husband's going to do this if you do that. Don't do that. So that, in a sense, is understanding the psyche, if you will, of man. But at the same time, there's a whole science that's evolved around that comes from the world and doesn't come from God. And I think there is some application in limited levels. But I think that, again, those who say they're Christians and just throw a verse in there, beware of that. Make sure that it's really foundationally in the Word of God. And then maybe there can be some observational science about how people respond to things, and use that kind of stuff. Well, God's going to give them a warning. He's saying, look, I tried to speak to you, Israel, and you ran to the world instead of running to me. I sent things your way. You saw the enemy coming towards you, and rather than running to me for help, you ran to the world to get your help. If you'd have come to me, I would have helped you, but you didn't run to me. You ran to the world, and that's where we take up here in chapter 30, and really the main theme of the warning for us tonight. He says, chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. In other words, you're already in sin as a nation. Now you want to add to your sin by running to the world for your help? Shouldn't you be running to me for your help, repenting of your sin, and then asking me to help you? But no, you're running to the world, so you're only adding sin to sin. Who walked to go down to Egypt. Now, by the way, Egypt throughout Scripture is a type of the world. Now, what do I mean by a type? You'll hear people talk about types and anti-types, and I don't really, the language sometimes, I think there could be easier ways you say it, but a type is something in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the New Testament in reality. So a type, Egypt is a type of the world, and the New Testament tells us that the world is something we're to stay away from, okay? So God talks about that. So when you see Egypt in Scripture, and also recognize this, Egypt is literal. I'm not taking away the literal aspect of Egypt in Scripture or the literalness of the word, but oftentimes when God uses types or pictures or idioms or whatever he might use to kind of make the Scripture come more alive, God will use the literal Egypt, which they were literally going down to Egypt here. This was literal. But at the same time, he's making a spiritual point to the body of Christ, saying, don't run to the world, because the world, Egypt, is a type of the world. There's a whole study you can do and develop that if you want to do that. Again, the children of Israel were in Egypt, and God convicted them of their sin. They repented. God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, which is walking with Christ. So you can see the whole picture that the Bible gives. Well, it's interesting here. He says, they take counsel, but not of me. And notice this, they go down to Egypt. I don't want to overemphasize that, because literally it was down south of Israel. But I can't help, because of the spiritual picture that God gives us of Egypt, I can't help notice that anytime you run to the world, you're on your way down. You run to the Lord, that's how you come up. You want to go down, you go to Egypt. And notice, they have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So basically, they're being attacked by, let me give you the other setting here. I didn't really tell you. Assyria is about to attack them. And what he's saying is, the Assyrians are coming against you. And rather than running to me and saying, God, defend us against the Assyrians, you're running to Egypt and saying, Egypt, defend us against the Assyrians. They go, okay, look, there's man can't help you in this. You need to run to me. And so you're running to Pharaoh, you're running to Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. And trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Not only is Egypt not going to help you, we're going to see that the Egyptians eventually get taken over and overthrown as Syria gets stronger. There is some opposition that Egypt has against them until Babylon comes in, but Babylon will eventually overthrow that whole region and overthrow Egypt. So he's saying, you're putting trust in a group of people that's going to go down as well. It's going to be your humiliation and your shame because you trusted in them rather than trusting in me. And now you're going to be judged and taken into captivity rather than free and in your own home. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, and they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or help them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. And now he begins to speak to the southern kingdom, and notice he says, the burden against the beasts of the south. Now, that can sound like a good thing today, right? You know, you're a southern beast. You know, maybe you're tough in athletics. That's not what it meant in that day. This is not a compliment. They're living like animals is his point. Now, why did he change it to the south? Remember, at this time, the nation had now split into two divisions. You had the north and the south. 10 tribes were up north, 2 tribes were down south. And after the split, you'll oftentimes hear God refer to Israel, and that's referring specifically to the northern 10 tribes, not all 12 at that point. Sometimes it is, but most often the 10 tribes up north. And then he'll speak of the 2 tribes down south as Judah. Sometimes he'll throw in Benjamin, but mostly he just lumps Benjamin and Judah together. He's now talking to the southern part of the kingdom, the divided kingdom. He calls them the beasts of the south. He says, though a land of trouble and anguish, or through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. What he's saying is you guys are going to run down to Egypt for help. You're going to take a lot of riches. You're going to throw it on the back of your animals, take Egypt reward to pay them. Hey, we're paying you. Come defend us against the Assyrians. But he's saying it's not going to do you any good, and you're going to go through the land of fiery flying serpents. Now, it's interesting. The same language used of the serpents when they came out of Egypt, coming up to the promised land where they had to look at the serpent. Remember the bronze serpent to represent Jesus dying on the cross, the picture of sin being the serpent, Jesus becoming sin for us. And it's interesting, as they were coming out of Egypt, they passed through the fiery flying serpents that bit them. And if they looked at the bronze serpent, they would be healed. Even as Jesus said, look up at the cross, because I became sin, just like that serpent represented sin. So you look to me, you'll be forgiven and healed, even as they were in the wilderness. He says, now you're running right back into it. I brought you out of the world, and now you're running right back into the world with all their vipers and all their serpents to once again throw yourself right back in the middle of it. What are you doing? Did the world help you the first time? You know, it's interesting, after walking with the Lord this many years, sometimes you forget about what God has set you free from. And many of you guys are in that same place. You don't always think about it. But when I think about it, I think about, wow, you know, we're talking about some things today. You're thinking about what it was like in the world before, and just so glad you're rescued and out of it. And I just, when that happens, I start thinking, why would I want to go back? If Satan throws temptations my way, you know, and sometimes temptations will be thrown my way about, you know, the things of the past or whatever. And the thought that pops in my mind is, okay, what was the result the first time? Why do I want to go back and do all that again? You know, I didn't enjoy vomiting the first time. I don't want to vomit now. You know, I didn't enjoy feeling sick every day. Why would I want to feel sick every day now? That's happening well enough as I get older. So I don't have to go back for that, right? Why do I want to go back and just my life fall apart and get in trouble, you know, and all these things that are going to happen? Why would I do that? He says, you're going right back into that same thing. And I find it interesting. He calls them fiery flying serpents. Nobody really addresses that. Nobody really has a good explanation for that. I know they were fiery serpents because of the bite that they had, but the flying part's pretty wild. I don't think necessarily that the snakes had wings and were flying around them. So I don't know. It could have been the speed with which the serpent moved. It also could be something as an indication of the demonic realm behind these snakes that would be motivated as they rebel against God to bite them, even as they were rebelling against God in the wilderness and God stirred, maybe the demonic realm, God allowed the demonic realm to stir them to bite them. Either way, they'll carry riches on their backs and treasures in the humps of their camels to, again, Egypt, who won't profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I've called her Rahab Hemshebet. Now, Rahab is another name for Egypt. Rahab, he calls Egypt. But Hemshebet means sits idly. Or we would say, does nothing. In other words, I'm going to send you down to Egypt. I've called her Egypt, who does nothing. So you're running down to Egypt, who does nothing. She's just sitting there. She can't help you. Why are you running to Egypt that can't help you? Don't run to Egypt. You already saw what Egypt did to you in your history in the past. Don't go back to the past. You know, it's time to move forward in Christ. Again, that's why the Bible says we're to move on and upward in Christ, to the upward call in Jesus Christ, not looking back, not putting our hand to the plow and then turning away. And so he says, now go and write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children. Children, notice this, who will not hear the law of the Lord, not children who can't. And that always jumps out to me every time I come to that. He's not saying they can't hear it. He's saying they won't. I'm trying to speak to them. And maybe God's trying to speak to you tonight. And rather than listening, you just won't. I'm just not going to listen. I hear him trying, but I'm not going to listen. Don't be that rebellious. You know, personally, well, come on, Mark, if people are here at church, they're not doing that. Don't kid yourself. Listen, God draws the believer and the unbeliever to church, and sometimes, obviously, the believer is living in rebellion to God, or rather, the unbeliever is living in rebellion to God, but oftentimes, believers are living in rebellion to God as well. And it doesn't mean they're committing adultery or getting drunk or doing drugs or any of that. It just means maybe not being obedient to what God has called them to do. And so if God is really working on your heart tonight and saying, you know what, you need to not be rebellious, don't, you know, listen to his voice. Heed the voice of the Lord. Think about it. How many times have things happened over the years, if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, and God has given you a little bit of a warning saying, you really shouldn't go there tonight. And you did it anyway. What was the result? If you look back, and you know, I know God told me not to go there tonight or to do this or to be with that person or whatever the case might be, something that you didn't want to happen happened, and you look back and go, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I pay attention to the Lord? God, he speaks to us, and it's not that we can't hear. It's oftentimes we just won't. I don't want to hear it right now. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care. I'll ask forgiveness tomorrow. The problem with that is that the damage is already done. The consequences have already kicked into gear. And if you do that long enough, there'll come a point where you won't want to repent. You know, people that think I'll just go sin and God has to forgive me, air quotes, right? God doesn't have to do anything. God, by his grace, forgives us. He didn't have to do anything. And if we have the mindset, I'll just go and sin, then that's forgiveness, sin, that's forgiveness, sin, that's forgiveness, you know, then the problem is your heart goes harder and harder and harder. And at some point, why is forgiveness? I don't really care anymore. You think, oh, I could never get there. Yes, we can get there. And we see people get there. You know, again, I hear these things about, you know, people that if they're really loving the Lord, they can't walk away. There was another one just this past week. There was a pastor of 40-some years, fruit in his life of knowing God, following God, leading to Christ. He just said, I no longer believe in God. I'm turning away. Now, there's some that'll say, well, he never knew God. Really? Tell that to all the people who led to Christ. Tell that to all the Bible studies that changed people's lives. Tell that to people that saw his life change when he gave his life to the Lord. And I'm not going to try to get sidetracked in a big theological argument tonight. But the reality is we can choose to turn away. And we can harden our heart. But Mark, how can you see God in his glory and rebel against that? Ask the fallen angels. They did it. And they got kicked out. So you can have all the arguments you want back and forth theologically. Here's what I'm going to choose to do. What Pastor Chuck used to always tell us. Look, just abide and it will never be an issue. Just abide. You never have to have the discussions about whether you can walk away or whether you can't walk away. That's a non-issue. You don't have to discuss it. Don't need to fight about it. Don't need to take a seminary class on it. Just abide. It's a non-issue. Now, if you're not abiding, it becomes an issue. And at that point, I think a good, healthy fear of God is not that bad of a thing. Maybe I need to get my act together here because I don't want any fiery flying serpents coming after me, that's for sure. So some pretty heavy stuff he says. And notice what he says here. Not only will they not hear, listen to what they say to the pastors. By the way, a pastor was called in that day a seer because they would see. God would show the prophets. They could see prophetically. So they were seers, all right? That's another name for a prophet. Notice what he says. They say in the nation of Israel to the seers, the prophets, we'd say the pastors today, don't see. Stop seeing. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Stop teaching the Bible. We don't want to hear what it says. As a matter of fact, we may pass laws that if you teach certain things, we're going to put you in jail for it because we don't want to hear it. So stop. We can't stop. We can't stop. We have to continue to teach the word of God. And so when I see this, I told you there's a lot of parallels to what's going on here in Israel and Isaiah's prophecy against them. Guys, we're seeing a lot of this stuff happening in our own nation and around the world, aren't we? It's exactly what we're seeing. And that is, they're saying, we don't want to hear it. Don't tell us about, you know, God created this way and God created, you know, that way and whatever. Don't even say that. We don't want to hear it. And so that's what they're saying in that time. Same thing that Isaiah is facing. Instead, look at this. Speak to us smooth things, right? And prophesy deceits, you know? God loves you no matter what you do. There's nothing you can do to not go to heaven. And he's going to accept everybody. Okay, that's not true. I want to make sure everybody understands that. I'm being sarcastic. That's what smooth things are. Smooth things today would be this. It doesn't really matter. Look, leave everybody alone when it comes to any issues of, don't even bring up issues that are in the culture today that go against God's word. Don't even bring them up. Just talk about things that bring, you know, make everybody happy and you'll be fine. The true man of God or woman of God can't do that. We're commanded by God to speak the truth in love. Why? So that mankind can be saved. Mankind is born condemned, the Bible says. We're sent here on a mission from heaven. We're just here for a little while. We build our tent, we call it the home. We live here, and we don't want our tent pegs to go too deep. And yet oftentimes we get so wrapped up in this world, don't we? There's nothing wrong in being wise. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we need to make sure that we understand we're just visitors. This is a mission trip. You go on a mission trip, and you know what it feels like when you get to go home, how good that feels? Those of you that have been on a mission trip, especially if you've gone somewhere that it's really, really hard. Let's say you got there, and like I remember one trip I went on, it started off, you get there, your luggage doesn't make it, right? And you're, you know, and everybody there start giving me their clothes to wear or whatever. You know, my verse that week was, you know, I was naked and you clothed me. That was my verse that week. And then things happen where, you know, that they have no hot water. Like, you know, oh, poor us. But we're used to that, right? And so you're taking cold showers. You know, you're borrowing other people's clothes. It's hot. And, you know, there's all kinds of insects and bug bites and all these things that goes on. The car breaks down. The generator's not working. All these things. And you're just having this horrible time in that sense, so to speak. And you get home. You're like, oh, this is so great. When you get home, that's like you're in the middle of your mission trip. You're not home yet. In other words, that's not even a good example, but here's my point. When we get to be in the kingdom, it's going to be like going home from a miserable, very difficult mission trip. You follow me? That's when we're going to be home. We're in a mission trip perpetually now. And so when the generator goes out, when the car breaks down, when we lose our job, when our things go wrong or whatever, that's simply, we're living in a world where these things happen. And God says, no, on this mission trip, every day, I want you to do your best to seek me and to share me with other people. And one day you'll get to come home. And it's going to be a great day when we get to come home. But either way, he says to them, we don't want to hear, you know, the truth about God's word. Just deceive us. Tell us things we want to hear. Get out of the way. And of course, Jesus said he was the way. So don't walk the way of Jesus. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't you know, just anything else. Talk to us about, I read this last week, we talked about it on Friday's show. There was some church up north and they had a whole series on the gospel according to Dolly Parton. I'm not joking. And they played her songs. And they were like, you know, and they're like, see how this applies to, you know, it could be whatever, you know, hard candy Christmas. Things are hard. And so, you know, we need to have whatever the case might be. And I'm thinking, well, you know, they've got the Dalai Lama. We've got the Dolly Parton. So either way. But, you know, it's amazing what a lot of churches do. They're not teaching the word. And people like that. They can go to church and hear some popular Dolly song and then get encouraged and whatever, but their sin's never addressed. Their lives are never addressed. Tragic. It's tragic. It can be soul condemning is what it can be, if not, you know, turn from it. But he says this, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, that is my word, and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. You ever seen something that you know is just about to go, you know? You can see it's about to break. Maybe it's a wall, it's a thing, whatever the case might be. He's saying, that's what it's like with you. The wall's about to break. It's being held together, but any moment, boom, it's going to be done. At any moment. Somebody was sharing with me about a Christian camp, a Christian school or whatever, and there was some old dam that was up above it. And it just nobody, I guess, was watching it or knowing that it was getting weak or whatever, and everybody's just living normal, thinking everything's fine, and all of a sudden it broke and killed like 20 or 30 people as it swept down through the school there, and all these kids and everybody that was just dead from this. It happened like that. That's a picture of what he's talking about. It seems like everything's okay. The dam's never going to break. There'll never be judgment. Life is going to keep going on like it always has. And God says, there's going to come a day where suddenly I'm going to say, that's it. It'll be for us individually that way. It'll be for us nationally that way. It'll be for the world that way. And so that's our future. The key is we need to be ready. You know, if the dam breaks and it's that moment, it's our time, let's be ready. And so he said, the breaking comes in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And he says, look, here's your answer. Now, I'm telling you, you won't listen. You're in rebellion, but I'm going to tell you how you can be healed right now. And this is what's so frustrating to me. Again, you guys have heard me say this when I think about our nation. Our nation could be healed overnight. Literally, I believe our economy, I believe the gas prices, I believe all of it. I'm not saying that tomorrow could just all everything, whatever. I'm saying there could be a drastic turning where immediately all these things would begin to be healed if we turned as a nation to God. That's the promise of God's word. He says, any people that will repent and just turn to me as a nation or individually or as a family, it goes on all different levels. God says, I will come in and I will bring healing. Listen to what he says here. Here's your answer. Holy One of Israel says this, in returning, that is to me, repenting, and rest, that is resting in me rather than the world, you shall be saved, not just spiritually, but even physically and what was going on in their nation. Notice this, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. If you just return to me, you would have rest, you would have confidence, you would have assurance, you wouldn't be worried about the store of food you have in your garage, or if you have water, or if there's gonna be gas or generators, or the power's gonna go down, or if there's gonna be another, you know, a mask mandate or lockdown, or they said you wouldn't worry about any of that. You would have quiet and rest and peace if you would just return to me. And again, I want to say to us, I know that as believers, you know, the majority of us are probably walking with the Lord. We all have our battles we battle with. But if you're here tonight and you're not walking with God and God is calling you back and your life is in turmoil, everything is turmoil. God says, here's the answer. If you'll just listen. Remember, they would not hear. He says, if you'll just listen and do it, you'll have peace. You'll have rest. You'll have quiet. And it's, Lord, forgive me. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm turning away from that. I'm coming back to you, Lord. And so that's the whole idea he's saying to the nation. But notice again, he says, but you would not. And he said, no, for we will flee on horses. In other words, we're going to take care of ourselves. We don't need to go and ask God to help us. We're going to flee and run on horses. Therefore, he says, you shall flee, all right. And then he said, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you, they'll be swift. In other words, you think you're going to get out of an escape? Nope, you're not. I'll block you in and I'll send faster judgment than you can outrun. You know, it's interesting when you read in Deuteronomy, God says, if you obey me, I will send blessings your way. And it literally gives a picture there in Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, of the blessing chasing you and running you down and catching you. You think about the kid running and giggling, you know, the dad or mom's behind him and they're giggling, trying to get away. Ah! And they know it's going to be great, but it's fun to run, right? And you grab them and they giggle and you both hug and giggle together. That's the picture that's given in the Hebrew of God says, if you'll obey me, I'll do that in your life with blessings. Isn't that sweet? And then he goes right up and he says, however, in the last part of that chapter, he says, if you don't repent and you don't walk in my ways, he said, then the curses are going to chase you down and catch you. And then it's the one you really want to get away from in that dream that you can't and they get you, right? Or your feet, your legs are like a million pounds or whatever, you know, and you're trying to run. He says, they're going to overtake you. It's not hard, guys. It really isn't hard. What's hard is the decision to obey. But it's not hard to live a life of joy and freedom if we just do it. We'll have problems. Everybody has difficulties. Everybody goes through trials and dark times. I'm not trying to paint a false picture. This is a fallen world. But you'll have joy. You'll have peace. God will be the one that strengthens you and ministers to you. And so he's trying to warn them. They won't. Nope, we're going to do it our way. All right. Then you'll have the consequences. He told about another portion of scripture. He said, when you're walking in my blessing, he said, one of you will put to flight, you know, 1,000, and five of you will put to flight, whatever. He says, it won't take anything. I'm going to make everybody afraid of you. Notice when they're not walking with him, what will happen? He says, you want to defend yourself? You want to run from me? 1,000, verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. And that's you. You'll be fleeing from one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. to your left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. You know, you go to the mountains at the very top and you see these trees that are stripped either by fire or by storm or whatever the case may be. He said, that's you. There's not going to be any green on you. You're going to be stripped like a pole just up there by yourself and a bunch of rock. And I've got so much for you if you would just obey me. Therefore, and notice this, you would think, therefore, again, there could be a lot of things. You know, God says, because you're going to do that, I'm going to come right now and wipe you out. But notice God's graciousness. Therefore, because I'm telling you what's going to happen and you're choosing to rebel, the Lord will wait. The Lord will wait. That's a hard thing, isn't it? It's a really hard thing, especially as a mom and dad. Some of you moms and dads, I talk to moms and dads a lot over the years, and I've got a child that's wayward. I've got a child that's straight or whatever. And you just want to fix it, like now. It oftentimes seems that the moms want to fix it even faster. Not that the dads don't want to, but the moms are like, you know, I'm going there right now, and I'm calling these people, and I'm doing this. There's a real drive. Why? Because you love your child, and you want to fix it. But you know what? Sometimes you can't. And you know what you have to do? Wait. You wait on the Lord. God says, because you're rebellious, because you won't listen, he didn't say, I'm going to chase you down and make you obey. He said, nope. I'm going to wait because I know the life that you're living is going to become miserable. And I know that you're going to have great consequences. So because you won't listen to reason, I'm going to wait until the consequences become so hard that you're going to go, I've had it. I'm coming home. And you'll come back. This is God's grace. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Oh, isn't he so good? And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. He's like, I'm just going to wait so I can have mercy. My heart's mercy. I'm not going to deal with you right now. Because if I dealt with you right now, it wouldn't be in mercy. So I'm going to wait. And you're going to come back to me with a tender heart and broken. And then I'm going to say, yes, yes, this whole time I've been wanting to do this. Here, and here's some more. He says, what you have, I'll give more. He says, what those that rebel, what you have, I'll take away. But those who walk with me, Jesus said, you know what, even I'll give you even more. You know, I'll bless you in a greater way. For the Lord is a God of justice. And blessed are those who wait for him. Notice he says, I'm going to wait for you. Then he says, blessed are those who wait for him. Two things I want to point out. Number one, notice he says, you know, we're to wait for him. He's waiting on us, so we need to learn to wait for him. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Especially when we want things to change now. Right? It's the old joke, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Right? But also notice this, he's a God of justice. God is a God of love. And he's a God of mercy and he's a God of grace. But there has to be justice in love. Love can't exist without justice. God has to be a loving God, he has to judge sin. He has no choice. That's why he pleads with us and says, look, I'm going to judge sin. I just don't want it on you when I judge it. Get the sin off of you. I have to judge sin. I have no choice because it's opposed to God. And you've got sin on you because you were born in it and you're living in it. If you will come to me and you put my blood on you, the sin will wash away. And when I judge sin, you won't be judged with it. Remember the death angel passed over in Egypt, a picture of the world, the death angel judging the world, those who put the blood on their home, the death angel passed over. Why? Because they were covered in the blood. It wasn't because they weren't guilty before God and needed to be forgiven. The blood covered them, and so the death angel passed over. The problem is, when the death angel passes over in judgment over mankind, if we're not covered with blood on the home of our heart, the blood of Jesus, and truly receiving him as our sacrifice in our place, looking to him for our hope and all that, the death angel won't pass over. We're going to be judged with it. It's almost like sin itself is what's going to burn. Think of it almost like gasoline. It's like there you are. If somebody pours gas on you and they throw a match, it's not going to be you burning so much as it is the gasoline. Get the sin off of you. Jesus Christ, his blood washes it all away. And so he's a God of justice, and we have to realize that. But we have to understand that it's based out of love and mercy. And we need to learn to wait on him because he waits for us. For people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, the people rather, you shall weep no more. Now he starts giving him encouragement. I notice how the Lord talks about things that he has to do. Yes, I'm a God of judgment, but then he gives these encouragements. You're going to weep no more. There's going to be a day where if you turn to me, he says, he'll be very gracious to you. Not just gracious, very gracious. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, sometimes God gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction to break us. He says, though he does that, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Again, they were saying, we don't want to hear the Bible. We don't want to hear this. Don't teach on that. We're going to pass laws. Get out of our face. You know, don't see anymore. Don't prophesy anymore, right? We talked about that. He says, that's not going to happen anymore when I come back. He says, but your eyes will see your teachers. This is for repentant people. He says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. He says, I'll be speaking to you, and I'll give you godly pastors and godly counselors that'll say, this is the way you need to go. Whenever you turn to the right hand or wherever you turn to the left, you also, that's what you're going to hear whenever you turn either way. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver, that is the false gods, and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You'll throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away, you know. I don't want you anymore. Go. And that's going to be, you know, you've caused me enough problems. And think about our sin. Think about the sin in your past. I can look at that sin and go, you've caused me enough problems. I don't want you around her anymore. Get away from me, you know? It's almost kind of the get thee behind me thing. He says, if you do that, notice that, then, that is for those that repented and they've turned to the Lord and he's restoring them, then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread for the increase of the earth. I'll bless you. It will be fat and plentiful. In the day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. This is the best stuff, which has been winnowed with a shovel and a fan. So all the chaff taken out and only the good stuff remaining. They'll be on every high mountain and every high hill, rivers and streams and waters. We're getting a picture of the millennial kingdom when the Lord comes back. I think the blessing here, we're seeing a dual prophecy, I believe. The blessing of the nation if they turn back in one measure, quite literally. But also, I think a picture maybe of the millennial kingdom. And why do I say that? Because notice what he says about it here. There could be a spiritual application. He says, in the day of great slaughter, when the Lord comes back, he'll be judging and there'll be a great slaughter. We see that in Revelation. When the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, the moon would be brighter because the sun got brighter and the moon simply reflects the sun. Now, this is an intriguing verse, and I don't know that I exactly know for sure what it means. A lot of commentaries and commentators and speculators and even non-commentators will tell you that there's going to be some type of supernova of the sun, it would appear, and it'll get super hot. You talk about global warming, it'd be almost like global melting. It'll get so hot. That could be the case. It'll happen right before the Lord comes back. But at the same time, that would mean there'd be no sun and moon during that time. And so there can be some discussion on whether or not there would be. I know the Lord, again, in the eternal kingdom will be our light. There's indications he might be our light in the millennial kingdom as well. But either way, it could just be a picture of just the brightness of God's spirit because he's talking about the blessing in the day that he comes back and just the glory of the Lord on them. So it could be a spiritual application, could be a physical application. May have to wait on that one, and you can do your own homework to figure that one out. But he says, in that day, the Lord will bind up the bruise of his people and heal the stroke of their wound. Now he talks about the judgment coming to Assyria. He says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger. Coming from afar, he would burn with anger. Afar. Never mind. I'm sorry. You know what? I'll tell you why that popped in my mind. Jonesville, Virginia. My dad was on the volunteer fire department. And my uncle, who spoke very proper, was visiting. And there was a fire in our town. And he picked up the phone, of course, in the southern accent. They's a far. Please report to the fire department. They's a far. They's a far. You know how we do, right? And so he'd never let us live that one down. And so now when I hear they came from afar, and it's ever burned in my brain, pardon the pun. Let me read that again, and I've ruined this verse for you forever. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a long distance. Burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. So the judgment of God coming upon Assyria, he's talking about here. He's saying, you shall have a, but you, and notice this, Israel, you'll have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept. And gladness of heart is when one goes with a flute. That is when God judges the Assyrians, which he did with Sennacherib, and again, killing 185,000 in one night with an angel. You'll come to the mountain of the Lord, the mighty one of Israel. Imagine the celebration they had on that day when they woke up and all the enemy was dead on the hillside. He said, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with indignation of his anger and a flame of devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with a rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps and battles of brandishing. He will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Again, he's comparing what the judgment is going to be made here of them with Tophet. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre or stack of wood, which they would burn bodies on, is fire with much wood. And the breath of the Lord has a stream of brimstone will kindle it. Now, what is Tophet? Tophet was the valley. If you picture in your mind from the Mount of Olives, you're standing on the Mount of Olives looking toward the Temple Mount. Most all of us in this room have seen that on the news. There's the Temple Mount. Between you and the Temple Mount is what's called the Kidron Valley, all right? If you go down to the left of the Temple Mount, down the Kidron Valley, you round the corner into the Ben-Hinnom. Ben means the son of Hinnom Valley, or the Ben-Hinnom Valley. That's Tophet. That's the area where they did all their abortions. That's where they took all their babies and burned them in the fire to Molech. And so God uses that as an example and says, even as you burned your children and you aborted your children, I'm going to judge Assyria for what they're doing to you. It's going to be like a fire on them, the way that you were when you were in rebellion, once I restore you, and it'll be with much wood and like a stream of brimstone. Chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. We're not going to get, this will be the last chapter we get. Two chapters? What's wrong with it? Anyway. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Here it is again, that same theme. Don't run to the world for your help, or don't run down to Egypt, literally Egypt and the spiritual application, the world, and rely on horses who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. Look, I know they've got a lot of chariots, they've got a lot of horsemen, they have a strong military. So to go and say, we want your military to defend us and help us, he says, I get that, I see that. He said, but don't be doing that. He says, because they're strong, but who do not look rather to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Again, you're turning to the world rather than me. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but he will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. For thus says the Lord. Now it talks about they're going to be judged. Egypt is, so don't depend on them. I'll be the defense of Israel. And look what he says here. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he'll not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. In other words, you have a young lion who's strong and powerful, and he catches one of the sheep, and he's holding it down. He's going to eat it, you know. And the shepherds are all standing around yelling and doing their sticks. He goes, he doesn't care. He's not bothered by your sticks. He's going to hold on to his prey. And so he says, that's how it's going to be. When I come to defend you, I'm going to be like a lion that's going to protect you and drive away your enemies. I won't be disturbed at their noise, in other words. So the Lord of hosts, which again, Lord of hosts, remember in Scripture, that's a picture or I guess that would be an idiom. That I think that'd be the proper use of that word. It's a picture of the Lord of battle, the Lord of hosts. These are the hosts of angels. So every time you see Lord of hosts, your mind should immediately go, oh, he's talking about battle. He's talking about all the angels fighting for God's sake, right? So the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of battle, will come down, that is against their enemies, to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And look at this, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Now, God did this in the day of Assyria. God did this to defeat the Assyrians. He did this with Sennacherib, wiping him out. Remember Hezekiah praying and Isaiah prophesying. We talked about it, the 185,000 troops being wiped out of Sennacherib's army. The angel did it in one night, just one angel. Think about the power of angels. One angel wiped out 185,000. And Jesus told the guys in the garden, I can call 12 legions right now. I'm not worried about these soldiers. Relax. You know, it shows you the power of the Lord. But what's cool about this, we know historically that God did do this. How God applied like birds flying about in that day, I don't know. But there are many believe that this was also a dual prophecy that was fulfilled when General Allenby came in and defended Jerusalem and Israel in World War II. I want to read something to you, and so bear with me. It's a little bit. We're only finishing here in chapter 31, so we have time. But this it may or may not be a dual prophecy, but it is very interesting. And General Allenby from Britain certainly believed it was a prophecy. He read this scripture about the birds flying over and God defending Israel. Let me let the story tell it. The Turkish Ottoman Empire had control of Jerusalem at this time. The British were planning on taking over. In preparation and defense of this invasion, the Turks planned to seal up all the gates of the old city, well, all of Jerusalem, the gates of the city, and to blast open the eastern gate in order to create a fortified secret supply line entrance that would come down into Jerusalem from the Kidron Valley and up through the eastern gate. In order to create this supply line, they would have to blow open the sealed eastern gate and break an ancient biblical prophecy, again, that the Messiah would come through that gate. The Turks that were commissioned with this task were captured and stopped just hours before the bomb ignited. In the meantime, General Edmund Allenby and his British troops were getting into position to apprehend Jerusalem. Allenby was known as a Christian and follower of the Bible. It is reported that the night before the invasion, Allenby prayed that he might take the city without destroying the holy places. He wanted to preserve them for God. He had wired London for instructions and had received a scripture verse from London as a reply. Get this. The verse was this, out of Isaiah 31:5. We just read it. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver, and passing over, he will preserve it. Now, he either received that from London or he received it from the Lord, but it says he received it as a reply. He was so excited about the verse that he read it aloud before all of his troops that were positioned in the foothills of Jerusalem. Allenby commandeered every available aircraft for a flyover. On the morning of December 10th, what seemed like hundreds of planes skirted very low over the Temple Mount. When the planes went up, a cloud covering hid them so that they were not seen. Only their sound was heard. So you couldn't see the planes, but you're the woo, woo, woo of all these planes coming over Jerusalem and all the enemy inside, right? Flyers were dropped, and on the flyers it said this, surrender immediately, you don't have a prayer. And it was signed Allenby. What the general did not know was that the Turks believed in an old prophecy that they would never lose the holy city until a man of Allah came to deliver it. According to the reports, the signature of Allenby on the paper dropped from the sky and had been written wrong on the paper and was interpreted to mean, literally it said this, to them in their language, Allah, God, there was Allah in Arabic, meaning God, Bay in Arabic, meaning sun. So the Turks were looking at a demand from this noise of all these planes flying over, the flyers landing in Jerusalem, that said this. It was signed by Allah Bet, the Son of God. In other words, the Son of God's telling you, surrender. And so that's how they read it. The Son of God's telling you, surrender. That's how they read it. It says, in response, they hoisted a white flag immediately and surrendered the city without firing a shot. And Allenby's troops walked in and took over Jerusalem. Now, some say that this is the fulfillment of that, a dual fulfillment. It might be. Even if it's not a dual fulfillment, it definitely was used by God in a powerful way. And so pretty cool, pretty exciting, and great thing to remember. Verse 6, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, for in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword and not a man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. Again, the angel, remember, wiped out all those on the hillside. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. That is, there were other troops that were taken at different times. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So again, just great passages of scripture. I'm not going to try to squeeze in 32. We'll just kind of end a little earlier tonight, but I wanted to have time to read that whole thing where they think, again, with Allenby going in and just seeing how God works. You know, God does these miracles again in battles over there in Israel all the time. I think what might be really fun one Sunday is just to get all these different battles and tell some of the stories, at least from time to time, of things that God has done that has just totally befuddled the enemy and again, happened in the Old Testament days and is still happening today. God is still defending Israel. Next week, we're going to see that God says Israel's going to be defended and will be there until the Lord comes back. You hear all this talk about destroying Israel and driving the Jews out. Well, I can let you know emphatically, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that will not happen. God says when they come back in the last days, they're going to remain there in the last days, and I will defend them, even though they're a rebellious people. And then God will pour out his spirit, and many of them are going to be saved and brought to the Lord. And, of course, we have the end times prophecy about we're going to be out of here and all that goes with that. So just a tremendous, tremendous portion of scriptures. Let's pray and ask God to bless it and just let it sink into our hearts. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. What a tremendous portion of scripture tonight, Lord, as we see your faithfulness to warn the nation of Israel and your faithfulness to bless them if they would simply repent. Now, we know historically they did not repent completely. That some did, some didn't, and Lord, eventually the whole nation went under to Babylon. Let that be a warning to us, God. Lord, we see very clearly how we as a nation find ourselves in many of the same places that the nation of Israel did as you were giving all these biblical principles and warnings to Israel. Lord, we know they apply to Israel. But Lord, your principles apply to us. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see revival in our nation. I pray that you send revival to your church. That, Lord, even here tonight, if there's anyone that needs to repent and get their heart right, that tonight, this would be the night they would return to you. And in so doing, find quietness and rest and restoration. Because that's the answer, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would now not just do that in here tonight, but God, throughout your church across this nation, you'd send revival and a conviction, Lord, of a spirit of repentance and conviction of sin, and that you would restore us. And then, Lord, you would send a spirit of evangelism on the unbeliever, that we would see not only the church restored and revived, but we'd see multitudes coming into the kingdom. Lord, we know this, if we turn back to you as a nation, all of these problems that politics will never solve will just go away. You are the great healer. You are the wise counselor. You are the one that promised if we would simply turn to you, that you would move on our behalf. And so, Lord, just water the seeds that have been planted in our heart tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work you've done tonight. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.